Thank you, Emmanuel, for leading us this morning. I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 13 and to the passage that was read to us just a short while ago. And before we come to God's word, let's just again pause and pray. Father, we ask that as we turn to your word now, that your Spirit would indeed come and teach us. We pray that you would open your word to us and help us to hear your voice, to understand what you would want to say to each of us, and that you would help us to apply these things, that we would be the people you've called us to be. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in our study of Mark 13, it's fair to say that we've tackled some difficult verses. And as we approach the end of the chapter, you're perhaps hoping that things would get easier. Instead, what we find is that the verses that we come to this morning are actually by far the most challenging in the chapter. Now, before you throw in the towel and wish that I would just hurry up and get on to chapter 14, let me encourage you to hang in there. Despite the fact that what Jesus says in verse 30 is arguably one of the most challenging verses in all of Scripture, it is important that as believers we confront and face those challenges head on and not run from them. The Scriptures and our faith stand up to scrutiny, and we don't need to fear the hard and difficult questions. Peter urges us in 1 Peter 3 to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And so it is vitally important that when we come across some smart aleck who thinks that they're able to catch us out with what Jesus says in verse 30, that we actually have an answer to the questions that they raise. And our hope and prayer is that the answer might actually help that person see that Jesus didn't make a mistake, he didn't get it wrong, and that what we actually ought to pay attention, pay close attention to everything that Jesus ever said. Now, before we can deal with the challenge of what comes in verse 30, you understand that we need, of course, to look at verses 28 and 29. Jesus, of course, is still responding to the question that Peter, James, John, and Andrew have asked him back in verse 4 about when the destruction of the temple that Jesus spoke about in verse 2 will happen and what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled. And you'll notice in verse 28 that to try and help his disciples understand that what he has told them in the preceding verses are things that serve as reminders that what Jesus has predicted will actually happen, that he draws upon something which is fairly common and familiar to them when he again makes reference to the fig tree. You'll perhaps recall from our previous studies that the purpose of Jesus telling his disciples about the things that will happen from then on until the temple is destroyed and until it comes at the end of the age is not so that they can speculate and make predictions about the timing of when these things will occur. Instead, you'll recall from verse 8 that Jesus referred to the wars and the rumours of wars, the earthquakes and the famines as the beginning of the birth pains. In other words, in the same way that the birth pains indicate that the baby is on its way, so the various things that Jesus mentions in this chapter are indications that the destruction of the temple and of his coming are going to happen. And by doing so, Jesus is telling us that the existence of these things are not signs of the end, but rather they mark the beginning. And that when they see these things happening, they remind us that the clock is ticking to his return. Now in verse 28, Jesus gives another illustration to reinforce that same point and to help his disciples and us understand that we are to remain acutely aware that his return is the next event on the redemptive calendar. You will remember from verse 3 that Jesus and his disciples are on the Mount of Olives. And what we discover is that in ancient times, on the eastern slope in particular, fig trees were a common feature across the landscape. And so we can perhaps imagine that as Jesus is speaking, that he perhaps directs his disciples' attention to the fig trees all around them, providing a graphic and visual illustration of what it is that he is about to say to them. You'll perhaps recall from our study back in chapter 11 how just a day or two prior to this, when Jesus had been walking towards Jerusalem, he had gone over to a fig tree to see if it had had any fruit on it that he could eat. And although the tree had the leaves on it, indicating there was the strong possibility that there would also be fruit there, when Jesus gets closer to it, he finds there are none. And that, of course, was the perfect illustration of how Israel may have had the appearance of being spiritually healthy, but upon closer inspection, there was no fruit. And so to make that point, Jesus then cursed the fig tree, and when they walked past it the following day, the tree had died, illustrating the divine judgment that was coming upon unbelieving Israel for failing to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And now here in verse 28, Jesus once again uses the fig tree to make his point. And you'll notice that it's a fairly simple and straightforward point at that. He says there, verse 28, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near." In other words, when the branches of the fig tree start to bud and the leaves appear, then it's a sure sign that summer is coming, because these things only happen in the spring. And everyone knows that summer follows spring. And so when the fig tree with the tender branches and leaves on it, then we know that summer is coming. And so Jesus then draws the parallel between being able to interpret the seasons by virtue of what happens to the fig tree with the signs that he's mentioned in the previous verses. Notice what he says in verse 29, "Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it's near, right at the door." In other words, when the disciples see the things that Jesus has described in verses 5 to 23 happening, then they'll know that the destruction of the temple is near. And in the same way for you and I today, when we observe the things about which Jesus speaks in these verses, they come as reminders to us that his return is near. And the lesson of the fig tree also reminds us that in the same way that we can be certain that summer always follows spring, so we can be sure that the things about which Jesus speaks will definitely happen. And we must remember that Jesus has not said all of this so that the disciples can make predictions about the day or the hour when these things will take place. Instead, what we've seen is that the existence of the trials and the difficulties that Jesus has described in verses 5 to 23 are reminders that the things that he has spoken about, namely the destruction of the temple and then later his return, will definitely happen. In other words, in the same way that the summer always follows spring, so too the destruction of the temple and Christ's return will follow the things about which Jesus has spoken. And so that then leads us to the challenge of what Jesus says in verse 30. And the reason that verse 30 is so difficult is because it comes after verses 24 to 27, where Jesus seems to have been talking about his second coming. And so when Jesus then says in verse 30 that this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened, the natural flow of the text seems to suggest that Jesus is saying that his return will occur while his disciples and that generation are still alive. And clearly that did not happen. As a result, this verse, along with the parallel verse in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, have been used more than any other verse of Scripture to argue that this shows that the Bible cannot be the Word of God, because Jesus gets it wrong. Let me say right from the off, Jesus did not get it wrong. Jesus never gets it wrong. So what do we do with this? Well, let me suggest to you that the fact that we have this verse in our Bibles, not just in Mark, but in the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, actually does the exact opposite of what the critics say. The fact that we have these verses in our Bible emphasize the fact that Jesus always gets it right and that the Bible is indeed God's word. You see, if this was made up by man, then these verses would have been removed a long time ago to take the problem away. But not only do they remain, but we have them in three of the four Gospels, so that we can't ignore it and we have to deal with it. Now, it is surely also no coincidence that immediately after Jesus says what he does in verse 30, That he then goes on to say in verse 31 that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. You don't make a statement like that immediately after a prophecy that you get wrong. Not only that, but notice the certainty with which Jesus says these things. He says, truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. There is absolutely no doubt in Jesus' words. He speaks with certainty and authority. It's significant that verse 30 begins with Jesus using the phrase, truly I tell you. Or as the King James puts it, verily I say unto you. We know from previous studies that this phrase is used by Jesus to emphasize the importance of what he's about to say so that those listening would actually pay attention. It was also used to emphasize the certainty that what he said would actually happen. And so the fact that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Jesus using this phrase as a way of grabbing his disciples' attention and highlighting the importance of what he is just about to tell them indicates that Jesus is absolutely clear. He is deliberate in what he says in verse 30. He doesn't speak out of turn. He's not getting carried away with himself. He says what he says deliberately and purposefully. Now, because of the controversy over this verse, well-meaning people have desperately tried to find ways to explain the issue away. And sadly, many of the ways in which this has been done actually has added fuel to the fire for the critics who want to discredit the Bible and the words of Jesus. Now, in coming to this verse, the first question we need to ask is, what does Jesus mean by this generation? Who is he referring to? When we go to the New Testament, we discover that the word that is translated as generation can mean more than one thing. One way in which the word is used is to describe a type of person. And so, for example, back in Mark 8:38, Jesus describes the people at the time as an adulterous and sinful generation. In Mark 9:19, he describes them as an unbelieving generation. And so some commentators, in a desperate attempt of trying to remove the problem, suggest that when Jesus refers to this generation, in verse 30, he's not talking about the people at the time, but rather he's referring to a particular type of person who lived at the time and who will continue to exist when the temple is destroyed and all the way through until the time of Christ's return. Now, undoubtedly, the type of person that Jesus described as sinful and unbelieving have existed down through the centuries, exist today, and will continue to exist until Christ appears. But is that really what Jesus is referring to here? Other commentators suggest that this generation is a reference to the Jewish people. And the argument goes that even though the Jewish people have endured intense persecution down through the centuries, Jesus is affirming that no matter what happens, and no matter how far and wide the Jewish people are scattered, they will continue to exist until he returns. Now, whilst there are sound biblical scholars that would hold to either one of those views, I'm not convinced by either of them. To take either one of those positions, I think, requires us to impose something on the text that isn't there. As I've said before and throughout these studies, I encourage you to look at these things for yourselves and to think them through. Whilst the word generation can refer to a type of person, it is most commonly used to describe family generations. And so, for example, when we turn to the Ten Commandments, we find God saying to the people that they are to worship him and him alone and not bow down or worship anything else, because God will punish the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. The most common way the term generation is used is in relation to a time period. where it refers to people that lived at that same point in time. And so we find that the Bible refers to this generation or later generations or from generation to generation, all of which indicate that it's referring to a time period within which a particular group of people lived. Now what we discover is that at the time of Christ, when the people refer to a generation, it usually referred to a period of approximately 40 years. And so in response to the disciples' question back in verse 4 about when will these things happen, by saying that this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened, it could be argued that Jesus in fact is telling them that the destruction of the temple is going to happen sometime in the next 40 years. And of course we know from history that the destruction of the temple took place in 70 AD, which is almost 40 years from when Jesus said this. And so here we have our Lord's prophetic word about the destruction of the temple being fulfilled with remarkable accuracy. And so far from these things calling into question our Lord's word, is actually one of the most accurate prophecies that Jesus ever made. Now perhaps you're thinking, well, if this phrase, this generation, refers to a period of approximately 40 years, you've not solved the issue, Gordon, you've compounded it. Because whilst the destruction of the temple happened within that time frame, Christ's return did not. And so we need to ask a second question. And this gets us to the heart of the issue. When Jesus says that this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened, what things is he referring to? The assumption that most people make in coming to the text is that when Jesus refers to these things, that he's talking about the destruction of the temple and his second coming, because that's what he's referred to in verses 24 to 27. But let me suggest to you that that is not what Jesus is referring to at all. That when he refers to these things, he's not actually talking about the destruction of the temple or his second coming, but he's talking about something else. And to understand what things Jesus is referring to, we need to look back into the rest of the chapter, into the rest of Mark 13, to see where else Jesus uses the same phrase, to see if it sheds any light on what he's talking about here in verse 30. Part of the challenge with this is, depending on what translation of the Bible you have in front of you, these things may not be immediately obvious. Because some translations, in the way that they translate the Greek, take the Greek word into the English, use different English words to make the text read easier. But when you look at a more literal translation of the text, it becomes much more obvious what I'm about to show you. What we discover is that when Jesus refers to these things here in verse 30, he's referring to the things that he's talked about in verses 5 to 23. When he tells his disciples not to be alarmed when they hear of wars and rumors of wars, he says in verse 7 that these things must take place. He then goes on to mention the earthquakes and the famines in verse 8 and the particular hardships and persecutions that the disciples will face on account of the gospel. Then in verses 14 to 23, he talks about the abomination that causes desolation. And then notice that Jesus ends that section by saying to his disciples in verse 23, "I have told you all these things beforehand." Now, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, the NIV renders verse 23 slightly differently, because it says, "I've told you everything ahead of time." But it's the same thing. And referring to all of the things that Jesus has just talked about in the previous verses. When we then come to verse 29, Jesus says that when you see these things happening, you know that it is near. Now, when Jesus refers in verse 29 to these things, he must still be referring to all of the things that he's described in verses 5 to 23. Because those are the things, are the signs that the temple will be destroyed and of his coming. So if all the way through the chapter, when Jesus has referred to these things, he's been talking about the signs that he's described in verses 5 to 23, then it leads to the natural conclusion that that must also be the case in verse 30. In other words, when Jesus says in verse 30 that truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened, he is referring to all of the things he's talked about in the verses 5 to 23. You see, all of what Jesus describes in verses 5 to 23 are signs leading to the destruction of the temple, and are now signs leading to his return. They are not signs of the destruction of the temple or signs of his second coming. Because you'll notice from verse 29 that Jesus says, when you see these things happening, then you'll know it's near, right at the door. Jesus doesn't say that when you see these things, you'll know that he's come. He says, when you see these things, you'll know that it's near. That generation didn't live to see Christ return. But Jesus wasn't talking about his return. He wasn't even talking about the destruction of the temple. He was talking about all of the signs which lead to the destruction of the temple and of the signs which today lead to his return. And what is remarkable is that history records for us that the generation that heard Jesus say these things lived to see all of the signs that Jesus spoke about in verses 5 to 23 being fulfilled. Because every single one of them occurred in the lead up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. In perfect fulfillment of everything Jesus said. We don't need to avoid verse 30. Instead, when we see these things in their context, they're actually a wonderful affirmation of what Jesus says in verse 31, that his words will not pass away. Everything Jesus said would happen, happened. His word is completely trustworthy, and therefore we need to pay very close attention to everything that Jesus has ever said, because we know it is the truth. Every promise he's ever given, every warning he's ever spoken, needs to be taken seriously. Because this is the word of God. And that is why we treat the Bible the way that we do here. And why I've taken the time today and over the last few weeks to work our way through these hard and difficult passages. And not just skip over them and avoid them and move on to something else. Maybe some of you have got a headache from this morning. I've had a headache all week trying to work this out. But it's so important that we do. Because people want to come and they want to take the Bible and put it to the side and say it can't be trusted. And yet you and I look at these difficult things. And Jesus says, my words will never pass away. And we look at these things and we say, yeah, absolutely. Because everything you're saying has been perfectly fulfilled. This is God's word to us, and the entirety of our faith rests on what this book says. And so if we ever start doing anything else here, we've gone off the rails. This is God's word to us. This is what is the anchor to your life and to mine. This is what holds us together when times are tough. That is the assurance and the promises of what Jesus says to us, knowing that his word to us is absolutely true. And will never fail. The prophet Isaiah reminds us that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. And here Jesus says to us in verse 31 that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so it's imperative that we consider carefully then these things. Because what we discover is that in the same way all of the things that Jesus described in verses 5 to 23 happened in the years leading up to the destruction of the temple, which were daily reminders to his followers that the time is near. We need to recognize that all of these things which Jesus described in these verses are actually true today. And they come as a clear warning and reminder to us that the time of his return is near. He's right at the door. And so the challenge for you and for me this morning is to consider that in light of the certainty of his return and the nearness of it, are we ready to see him? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and we confess that we struggle perhaps at times to understand these things. I pray that what has been shared this morning has been helpful, that you would help us to understand these things and to work them through and to think them through for ourselves. But they come as a wonderful reminder to us that your word is sure and steadfast, that there is no conflict, there's no contradiction, and that we are able to stand on it and be able to be assured in the promises that your word brings to us. We thank you, Lord, that we have your word. We thank you for the Bible. Forgive us for the times that we neglect it and for perhaps set it aside in favor of other things. And we pray for the churches of this land that you would help us to return to your word and to faithfully proclaim it up and down this place, because your words will never pass away. Lord, we just commit our time to you this morning and pray that you would bring your word home to our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.